Before we get started, let me just recommend a book to you. We're going to be talking about temptation tonight. And I think the most powerful thing that I know of that's ever been written about temptation is the Puritan John Owen's book. It's written sometime in the 17th century. And of course, the Puritans are pretty difficult to read. But there is a guy who is kind of doing what I call John Owen books for dummies. And that's helpful for me, and I know it will be for all of us. And this guy's name is Chris Lundgaard, and he took John Owen's book on mortification of sin, temptation in sin, and indwelling sin. It's called The Enemy Within. It's not a lot of quotes from Puritans. It is Puritan theology in very, very contemporary language with great illustrations. And I read this book about a year ago. It was one of the most helpful books spiritually that I read. And I spent about 20 minutes this afternoon just breezing through real quickly, kind of looking for help for tonight. And I again was just reminded of how great this book is. There is at least one copy on the table. And if it sells tonight, we'll put some more out there. The author is Chris Lundgaard. Just put Chris. You won't be able to spell Lundgaard unless I spell it for you. And The Enemy Within is the name of the title. This is a very helpful book. So I'm especially thinking there may be someone in here tonight who is really, really battling with temptation of some sort, and you just feel like you are under it, or you're having a hard time in your spiritual life. You really need some help to break through in your sanctification. This book will help you. It is a very, very helpful book. So I just wanted to make that recommendation. If you do want to go deeper and get into the Puritans, there are abridgments and modernizations of John Owen, and I find Owen very helpful. I just read his little book on temptation this week. It was really, really powerful. It's the best thing that I've read spiritually for myself in a long time. So I recommend those, but you may want to start with Lundgaard and work up to Owen. Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll go to the Word together. Heavenly Father, we just come to you tonight as struggling saints, but saints nonetheless because of your gracious work in our lives. And we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you are yet doing. And I pray tonight that as we just continue to study this letter of James, and as we look especially at the dynamics of temptation in our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would just arm us for the battle, and that you would use this time in the Word tonight to help us. Lord, I pray that you would do more than what I can do in my words and with my preparation and all that I can say. I pray that you would take the Word of God and apply it spiritually and powerfully and effectually to our hearts. And I pray that you would just throw out a rope tonight to struggling saints who are just weary with the battle and really longing for deliverance. I pray that you would help them. Lord, I pray for those who may be here tonight who are self-deceived and who are resting in sin and living regularly in temptation and maybe even have wrong attitudes towards you about it. I pray that you would confront those tonight and expose those and bring conviction where that is needed. And Lord, for all of us, I just pray for fresh help and fresh grace given to us through the Word tonight. Lord, we need your help, and I pray that you would give it. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Niagara Falls plummets some 180 feet at the American and the Horseshoe Falls, Niagara River flowing. Just upstream of that, the rapids, I understand, are pretty turbulent. But further upstream from that, it's actually a pretty calm river. In fact, boats often are seen navigating through the Welland River just upstreams of Niagara. Welland River empties into Niagara and then flows downstream and eventually get to the falls. Well, interesting enough, there is a bridge with the walkway where pedestrians can cross. And on that bridge, there is a sign for all boaters. And the sign very simply says this. It says, "Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?" And the message is subtle, but I think striking. There are falls ahead, and you better be ready. You need an anchor, or you will go over the falls. Well, we could say something much the same for all of us as Christians. All of us in our Christian lives face temptation. There are temptations ahead. There are falls ahead. And the question for us is, do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? Do you know how to guard yourself against temptation? Do you know how to handle temptation rightly? Someone once said, "I can withstand anything except temptation." Oscar Wilde, the playwright, said, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." Mark Twain was not much better. He said, "There are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice." I'm not even sure what he meant by that. But those little quotations just serve to show that we have trivialized it and that we have forgotten how serious it is. Jesus said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him through whom they come." And Jesus also said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And I think all of us know what it is to face temptation. We face temptation in different ways, but we all know what it is to face it. And we need to be armed against temptation because it is serious. Those people whose lives are patterned by yielding to temptation not only compromise their character, not only expose themselves and their families to danger, not only do they sin against others, but worse, they sin against God. And they expose themselves to eternal danger. Our Christianity is tested at its greatest in how we respond to temptation. How do we handle sin and temptation? And that's what James talks to us about tonight as we study his words in James chapter 1. So let's read together James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Well, the first thing we need to see is just how James's description of temptation in these passages fits into what James has already been teaching us. And you remember that the first 12 verses of this letter really have to do with trials, endurance through trials, steadfastness through trials. And when we're in trials, we find ourselves lacking wisdom, so we have to pray for God for wisdom. In fact, one of God's purposes for trials is to expose our needs so that we call out upon him, so that through our steadfastness in trials, we can mature and become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wisdom is one of the things that we lack. And then one of the specific ways in which our faith gets tested in trial is in the circumstances of either poverty or prosperity. We saw that last week in verses 9 through 11. And then verse 12 kind of summarizes and rounds out that first major section of James 1 by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." But James really hooks into what he's just been saying by what he says in the next verse, when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" And then he goes on to talk about temptation. And what we need to understand is that the words that James uses here, the word for trial and the word for tempt, they actually come from the same root, and so they link together. You can see there's three basic words that are used here. There is the word trial or trials. It's the noun periosmos. It means a trial or a testing or a temptation. That's the word used in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. You meet trials of various kinds. And then it's also used in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Then there is the word tempt, which is the related word. It's the verb form of this same word. And it is the word periodzo. So you can see, even in the Greek, the similarities between the words. This is the word used in verse 13. And it means to try, or to test, or to tempt. It's actually the word that was used of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Verse 1, when it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's also the word that James, or rather that Paul uses, or this related noun in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, there's the verb, beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So this is the familiar word for testing or for temptation. Then there is another word that's a little bit different, used in verse 3, the testing of your faith. In verse 12, translated, stood the test. And that's the noun, dokimion, which means the testing or the proving of something. And then the adjective is used in verse 12, dokimos, which refers to that which is tested, that which is tried. And I think when you put all those together, this is kind of the idea that James has in mind. We all face trials. We all face trials. Trials come in life. And he's exhorting us on how to handle trials when they come. But when the trial comes, we can respond to it in two different ways. The trial is intended by God to be a means of our endurance and of testing our faith, to show the reality of our faith, to show the genuineness of our faith. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When you've stood the test, you're blessed and you'll receive the crown of life. That's what James is saying. But also with those trials, sometimes comes a further temptation. Something eliciting evil desire from within us, a temptation to sin in the midst of the trial. So they are related. And what James is telling us in this passage is don't blame God for the temptation. Because in the trial, God's intention is not to tempt you to sin. He never elicits evil desire from within. His purpose is to test your faith. Don't respond in the wrong way, and don't blame God that there's something within you that's wanting to respond the wrong way. You can see that little chart, and you can see how there's two different paths that we can take under trial. There is the testing path, and when we respond in perseverance, it leads to maturity. There's also the temptation path. When we respond by giving in to sin and desire, it leads to death. And I think the principle for us here is to beware that in every trial, we will face temptations. If you're facing financial difficulties, that can tempt you to question the providence of God in your life. It can tempt you to covet what you do not have, to be greedy, to hoard your own money, to not trust God, to not pray, to be envious of others, to be discontent. The death of a loved one can tempt you to question God's love for you. It can cause bitterness or wrong attitudes towards the Lord, anger, an unhealthy kind of grief. When we suffer, again, we can be tempted to respond in bitterness and in anger against the Lord. If you're having marriage difficulties, that could be an incredible temptation towards some kind of impurity. Whether it's emotional, you may be a woman who's having marriage difficulties, or maybe even the lack of marriage, and there could be an emotional temptation to just imagine what it'd be like to be married, or to be married to someone who's different than the person you're married to. And that can become an incredible temptation to sin, and men face a similar temptation, although it may take more of a sexual form than an emotional form. But the temptation is basically the same. Difficulties bring with them temptations. God intends them to test our faith, and he wants us to endure through the test. And when we endure, it produces maturity. Satan comes And James doesn't actually even mention Satan in this context, but even within ourselves, the indwelling sin in our own hearts, the indwelling sinful desires, they themselves can elicit something from us that would lead us to a wrong response. I think a great illustration of this was one time there was an executive, a business executive, who one day discovered on his desk that there was, or in his desk, that there was a bag just full of cash, full of money, which obviously belonged to the company. And he was just, somewhat tempted. Should I take this? Does anyone even know about this? This is an easy way to get money. He decided not to, turned it into his supervisor. His supervisor said, oh, it wasn't there by accident. That was there as a test. Well, it was a test and it was a temptation. There was a temptation to take it, but it was actually a test of his own loyalty, a test of his integrity. And oftentimes the trials in our lives can serve the same dual function. They test our faith, but they can also tempt us. But it's not God who is eliciting the temptation from us. He's not the one eliciting the sinful desire. That comes from within our own hearts. So I think that's how this works in James's argument. And so let's just dive in a little bit deeper here and look at two things about the temptation. First of all, the assault itself, the assault of temptation. And James basically tells us two things. The first thing he tells us is don't blame God for your temptation. Don't blame God. Notice verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So don't blame God. God cannot be tempted with evil. And James actually takes that word, periosmos, and when he says God cannot be tempted with evil, that phrase cannot be tempted is the word periosmos with the negative article A at the beginning of the word. So literally it would be translated untemptable. God is untemptable. God cannot be tempted with evil. He is untemptable. And so he's arguing that we should not blame God for temptation because he himself is untemptable. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin or with evil. And furthermore, he himself tempts no one. God doesn't elicit sinful desire from us. Now, it helps us when we just consider the perspective we've just outlined, because there are passages in Scripture, especially if you read King James, where you read that God tempted Abraham, or God tested Abraham. What does that mean in Genesis 22? Is that a contradiction of what James is saying here? I don't think it is a contradiction. I think what God was doing was testing Abraham, as we've just talked about. The trial is a test. God tests, but he doesn't tempt. He doesn't tempt us to sin or to evil. So when James says God cannot be tempted with evil, and God will not tempt anyone to evil, he is saying that while God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never induces them to sin, and he never seeks to destroy their faith through sin. So God is untemptable. So don't blame God that you are tempted to sin in the midst of your trials. And then the second thing he says further down in the context is that God is immutable. God is immutable or unchangeable. It's what that old word, immutable or immutability, means. It means the unchangeableness of God. And I think there's a contrast here. He talks about sin and temptation. He says that we are tempted when we're led away of our own desires, we're enticed, the desire leads to sin leads to death. And he's using imagery, which we'll get into in a minute, imagery of sin conceiving and giving birth in the birth. The child that is born is death. And that's the imagery he uses. Well, in verses 17 and 18, there's a contrast to that imagery, I think, when he says, contrast to the fact that sin leads to this, and God doesn't tempt us to sin. What he does do, verse 17, is he gives good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So he says that God gives, he gives good gifts, he gives perfect gifts, and these gifts come from above, they come from the Father of lights, probably referring to the creativity of God. He's the God who created the lights in the heavens. He created the sun and the stars and the moon and everything in the heavens. So he is creative and he is powerful. He is this creator God. And then in contrast to the things which God has created, even the sun and the moon, the stars are subject to change. In contrast to that, with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is not like the sun, bright and shining today behind the clouds tomorrow. He's not like the moon, full this time of the month, hidden this time of the month. God is the same. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is always the same. There is no change in God. And He is unchanging in His goodness. He gives good gifts and He is unchanging in that. And even the trials that God brings into our lives are good gifts. They're not temptations to sin as they come from God. The temptation comes from within. The trials are good gifts from the Lord. And God is unchanging in His goodness. He's also unchanging in His gifts. And then verse 18, I think, describes what one of the greatest gifts of God is. And it really leads into the next paragraph, and we'll pick up here next week, because he introduces a concept or a theme that he carries through the end of the chapter. But notice what he says in verse 18, and notice the parallel imagery. Just as sin conceives, or desire conceives and brings forth sin, and sin gives birth to death, notice there's another kind of birth spoken of in verse 18. James says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So in contrast to desire, which conceives and brings forth sin and then death, God of His own will brings us forth. He brings us to birth, new birth. And He does it by the word of truth. And He does it for the purpose that we would be the kind of first fruits of His creation. So as God is redeeming this fallen world, the first fruits of this redeemed world, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, are newly created people, people who are born of God. And we are born of God's will. It's part of God's sovereign plan. It's by His sovereign grace that we are born again, and we are born through the Word. It's the Word of God that is the instrument of our new birth. And I think that figures in to how we will then battle temptation. We'll talk about that in a moment. So God is untemptable. God is immutable. He is unchanging in His gifts and in His goodness and His grace towards us. So don't blame God for your temptation. Instead, blame yourself for your temptation, because that's really where the blame lies. It lies within. And we can see that in verses 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's like in this little verse, you've got multi-generational sin. You have the mother, which is desire, and the daughter, which is sin, and the granddaughter is death. One gives birth to the next. There's a chain of progression there. So let's just unfold this train of progression. Let's look at the stages of temptation, because I think this really will help us in dealing with temptation in our lives. And there's really four steps towards the death, which is the end result of temptation. The first step is desire. James says it real simply. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So the desire is the first thing. The desire, which is internal and inward, that is the thing that leads us into temptation. Now this word desire is really a neutral word. It's not in and of itself evil desire. I think King James translates this lust. He is lured or drawn away by his own lusts. Well, lust is an interpretive translation. I think James is using it in an evil sense. But desire itself is neutral. Desires in and of themselves are not necessarily evil or negative. But they can become evil when we desire that which God has forbidden, that which God has prohibited. And so there are desires of the flesh which are evil desires. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 2:11 that I think gives us another image for how this is working in our lives. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions, the desires of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. So desires wage war. Just think of your soul as a fortress. And you are to stand guard over this fortress. You are to guard your soul, guard your heart. And waging war against this fortress of your soul are innumerable desires. And the desires attack. And the problem with them is they're not desires that come from without. They are desires that come from within. So the desires are actually traitors to your own soul. I think John Piper has called them before Judas desires. They are Judas desires. They betray us. They are passions that betray us. They lead us into sin. John also used this word desire, and he described worldliness with the language of desire in 1 John 2, where he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, these are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So desires, that's the first thing, that the desires within, these internal desires that can lead us into sin. I read one time about a mother and her three-year-old son, and he had been given a Tootsie Roll that he was not to eat until after lunch. And he promised he would keep it in his pocket and he would not eat. And mom noticed a little while later that he was just smelling it. Just had it up to his nose. He was just smelling it. He was just sniffing. He said, "I'm just seeing what it smells like." A few minutes later, she noticed he was touching the tip of his tongue to the Tootsie Roll. "I just want to see if it's going to be good." And a few minutes later, it was all the way in his mouth. And he said, "I'm just trying to keep the juices in it." Well, that's often what we do with desires. And we're not to do that. James or Peter tells us to abstain from those desires because they wage war against the soul. But what do? We flirt with them, don't we? We flirt with the desires. We sniff it. We taste it. We just say, "I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to go all the way. I'm not going to completely give in. But I just want to know what it would be like." And when we do that, James is warning us there is a lure, there is an enticement, there is hook underneath the bait, and we're going to be hooked in. And you can see the fishing metaphor there. We're going to be hooked in and drawn into sin because of our desires. Chris Lundgaard, in this book that I've recommended, says this. It's a good word to us about how to watch our hearts. He says, "Remember that the mind is the watchman of the soul. Its duty is to discern and judge what words, actions, desires, thoughts, beliefs, and emotions will please the Lord. The affections, when they work as they should, long for and cling to what the mind says is pleasing to God, and they are repulsed by what angers Him. When you harbor wicked thoughts," Jeremiah 4:14, "when you harbor wicked thoughts, the imagination becomes a pyromaniac." Anybody know what a pyromaniac is? Person is like an arson. He like an arsonist who likes to set fire to things. He says, "The imagination, when you harbor wicked thoughts, when you're flirting with the desire, when you're thinking about the sin, when you harbor wicked thoughts, the imagination becomes a pyromaniac, dumping buckets of gasoline on the fire of your affections. And they burn hotter and hotter and hotter until the will just melts like butter and you give in to the temptation." And so as we analyze James's anatomy of a temptation, the first thing we have to do is say that the bottom line problem is desire. We have to watch ourselves right there. We have to kill the desire. We have to murder evil desires. I think that's what Paul means in Romans when he says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We've got to put it to death. We have to mortify, put to death, murder sin. We're called to be murderers of sin. We're supposed to put it to death in our life, and it begins by putting to death the evil desire. If all you do is focus on behavior, if all you do in your fight for holiness is focus on behavior, you're not going to win the battle. I mean, you can make rules to stop evil behavior all day long, but all you're going to be doing is picking fruit. You're not dealing with the root. Have you ever tried to kill an apple tree by just pulling the fruit off the tree? You're not going to kill a tree that way, are you? You can stomp on apples until you're knee-deep in applesauce. It's not going to kill the tree. The way you kill the tree is you get to the root. And the root in our sin struggles is not the behavior. It's not the things we do. It's what we desire. It's what we long for. And that's where the battle has to be waged. So the first thing is desire. Well, the second step is deception. Deception. Notice what James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the desire does two things. It lures and it entices. And he's using the metaphor of an angler, a fisherman. The bait on the fisherman's hook entices the fish. And once hooked, the fish is dragged away. Now, James may not have been a fisherman himself, but no doubt he was familiar with fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and he knew what fishermen did. And he's using this imagery, or at least the word originally came from that imagery. It's possible that it was a dead metaphor by the time James used it, but it helps us, I think, understand what James means by temptation. What happens? There is a deception that happens when the desire is lured and enticed. When it grabs onto the bait and then is hooked in the jaws, the desire is drawn away into sin. And that's exactly why John warns us of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. In fact, you can see this at work in the original temptation, the first temptation, the temptation of Eve. You remember how that scene went in Genesis 3? Let me just read you one verse. Remember, the serpent came and started questioning God's word. So initially, what Satan does, he comes and he attacks the mind. He attacks our truth concepts. Has God really said? Has God really said? Is this really the way it is? He starts dealing with our knowledge of truth, and he starts attacking that, deceiving us. But then it's not long before he starts dealing with the affections, and he tries to hook us in our desires. And listen to what happened with Eve. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," you see? She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Then she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So seeing leads to coveting, which leads to taking, which leads to eating and hiding. Desire, the affections, they get ensnared by the deceptive hook of sin. One of the great Puritan books is a little book by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. This is a good book, as he just talks about the devices of Satan to lead Christians into sin, and then the remedies that God gives us against those devices. And I'll never forget the first one. The first device is Satan shows the bait but hides the hook. He shows the bait but he hides the hook. Classic angler's tactics. So we have to guard our senses lest we be deceived. I think also there's at least the hint here of another metaphor in verse 15 when it says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So he's talking now about childbirth. He's mixing his metaphors here. And I just wonder if we could apply also the tactics of the adulteress and say that the way sin approaches us is the way the adulteress tries to seduce the simple man. Do you remember how that works in Proverbs chapter 7? In Proverbs chapter 7, the strange woman, the adulterous woman, she's trying to entice the simple man. Let me just read it to you, because I think it's not only a great description of how an adulterous, strange woman works, but if we read it somewhat metaphorically, it also describes how sin works in our lives and how sin gives reasonings and arguments, justification, rationalizations for why we should give in, and then attacks us in our senses. And I think you'll see this in Proverbs chapter 7. You may even want to turn there. Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 23. Solomon is writing, and he says, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house." Now that's the first mistake The first mistake we make with sin is we pass near its corner, right? We walk too closely. We flirt. We have no intention of doing it, but we just flirt with it. We just get in sin's territory. Well, that's exactly what the simple man does. Verse 8, or rather verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. Again, sin does that, lies in wait, crouching like a beast of prey, waiting to grab us. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. What's that? Religious language. Religious language. She's starting to give arguments for why he should give in. Verse 15, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Flattery. And sin does that. You deserve a break today. You deserve some pleasure. You have put up with so much. Just a little indulgence for you. You, you, you. And then verse 16, notice how she begins to entice the senses. In fact, she attacks every sense. Taste, touch, smell, hearing, sight. Every sense she attacks. She says, I've spread my couch with coverings. Covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Nobody's going to know. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. That's what sin does. Sin is an adulteress. Sin is a seducer. Sin deceives, and it leads us down a path that promises pleasure, and it leads to destruction. So do not believe the lying promises of sin. The devil shows the bait, but he hides the hook. He shows the pleasure, but he hides the pain. He shows the good to be gained, but he hides the evil which is to follow. He shows the supposed blessing, but he hides the curse. I heard one time about a story of a family whose car was stolen. It was just suddenly stolen. They had left it out on the curb and somebody took it, stole it. Well, they called the police, but before they knew it, this is an amazing thing, before they knew it, the car was brought back. It was dropped back off, and with it, there was an apology from the thief. It said, I'm so sorry, I took your car, I just had to use it briefly, I brought it right back, and just so there's no hard feelings, here's two tickets to Dallas Cowboy football game. And guess what? They went to the game, and when they came back, everything in their house was gone. They had taken the bait, and they'd swallowed the hook. And that's what Satan does in our lives. So desire leads to deceit. Deceit leads to the third thing, disobedience or sin. Notice verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the fourth step will be death. So disobedience and death. So there is this dragging away, there is this enticing, there is this conception of sin, there is the birth of sin, there is death by sin. You can just see how temptation works its way through the mind, to the affections, to the will, into our actions, our thoughts, our words, and finally we're enslaved by sin. I've heard that in the Arctic, the Eskimos have devised an ingenious method for hunting and killing polar bears. They first kill a small seal, and they take the seal, and they then take a long knife, and they dip the knife in the blood of the seal, and they let it freeze. And they do that again, and they let it freeze. And they do that until there are several layers of frozen blood on the knife. Then they put the haft of the knife in the ice, and they have it frozen in the ice with the seal placed over it. And then they just leave. And what they have left is a trap for the polar bear. The polar bear comes, unsuspecting of the knife, and begins to devour the dead seal. And as he does so, he gets so engrossed in eating this seal that he doesn't even realize when he begins to bite into the knife. And when he bites on the knife, licking the knife, eventually he has so tried to devour the knife that he has cut his own tongue in his mouth, and the bear just bleeds to death, not realizing that what is leading to his destruction is the taste of his own blood. Well, it's a grotesque illustration, but it's exactly what the devil does, what sin does with temptation, deceiving us so that eventually we are destroying ourselves on our own desires. So that's James's anatomy of a temptation. This is how temptation, this is how sin assaults us. Now, what is the defense? What is the defense? The defense against temptation, I think, is primarily the Word. Primarily the Word. Now, James is not explicit about the defense here. He doesn't tell us exactly how to battle the temptation. Although I think there's hints in the context. But let me just hit it from a couple of other places in Scripture and then zoom back in on James and what James says about the Word in this context. You remember the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you remember that when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan comes to him three times, or at least we have three recorded temptations. And don't you remember that every time Jesus responded to the temptation with Scripture? He quoted Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall serve the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. Three times Jesus responded to temptation with the Word. And he responded with the Word from Deuteronomy, which was the Word written after Israel's temptation in the wilderness. They're 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is now 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And as the new representative of Israel is facing those same kinds of temptations, but defeating them. But he does so with the Word. We also could go to Ephesians 6, and we're shortly going to be there as we talk about the armor of God. And you remember that the sixth piece of armor with which we fight our adversary, the devil, the sixth piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So the Word of God is our defense against temptation. Let me just give you one other passage. And there are many we could go to, but Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And let me just read a couple of verses from that of what Jesus says to this church of Philadelphia. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. And just the point I want to gather from that is that it is those who keep the word about patient endurance. It is those whom Jesus keeps from temptation. Of course, we are to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And here's the promise. The person who is kept from temptation is the person who keeps the word. So I think it is right, and we could go to so many of the places, the Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. By the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the path of the destroyer. There's so many passages we could go to that show that it is the word that safeguards us against temptation. And just some hints of that from James. I'm not sure that it's his primary intention, but I think there are maybe implications we can draw from. Notice several things he says about the word in the context. First of all, in verse 18, he says that we are brought forth, we are born again by the word of truth. We're brought forth by the word of truth. And I think his language there somewhat is parallel to Peter's language in 1 Peter 1, where he says that we are born again by, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, even by the living word of God, which abides forever. So the Word is it's the source of our spiritual life to begin with. I mean, we start by being born of the Word. The gospel comes and the Spirit opens our hearts. And when we hear the gospel and we receive Christ, we're born into the family of God. It's a work of God's grace by His Spirit through His Word. There's not any of us that are saved without the gospel. So it all begins with the Word. But James goes on and says more about the Word in verses 19 through 21. Notice what he says. And we'll dig into this more deeply next week. But just notice what he says, having introduced the Word of truth in verse 18. He says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." And when he says quick to hear, I think he means quick to hear the Word. Because in verse 21 he says this, "Therefore, because of what he's just said, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." And wouldn't it not be too much of a stretch to say that one way in which the implanted Word saves our souls is by keeping us from sin and by keeping us from temptation? So I think we have warrant, even from the context, to say that one of the means of keeping ourselves, of saving ourselves, of delivering ourselves from temptation is to go to the Word, to rely on the Word. Now, I'm going to talk a little more about this next week, but let me just tell you something I'm burdened about right now. I am burdened that it doesn't seem to me that most believers, and probably not most of us, are skilled with the Word and know the Word well. It surprises me sometimes that people don't have a better recall of Scripture. It surprises me that we don't know the Word better. And I think this is what should be normal for us and something we should be constantly moving to. It should be normal that when we read a paragraph, it's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. And it may be truth, it may not be truth. But when we read a paragraph, we should just automatically start thinking Scripture. Verses should just be coming to our mind that are discerning and sifting and filtering this paragraph through truth. When we encounter a situation, when someone comes to us and they present a problem, this is something I'm dealing with in my life. This is what my husband and I are dealing with right now. This is what I'm facing at work. We should just immediately start thinking Scripture. How can we counsel this person with the Word? When we face temptations in our lives, we're tempted to do evil. We're tempted to do wrong. Those evil desires are cropping up within us. There should be Scripture that is there that is combating those temptations. And I really think that's a rare thing, that we're not in the Word well enough that we know the Word, that we haven't really received the Word, as James says. We haven't received the implanted Word. We don't have it deeply implanted in our hearts so as to be able to skillfully use the Word when we need it. We have the Bible. We have it in our homes. We have it on our shelf. We have it maybe in our car. We have it on our computer. I mean, if I counted every copy of the Bible I have, I've probably got 25 or 30 copies of the Bible in my household. And most of us do. We've got the Bible. We have it. But do we have it in our hearts? Do we have facility with it? Several years ago, a friend of mine named Derm Teal, he gave me a .22 rifle. He handed it to me. He just gave it to me. I was wanting a rifle. We lived out of the country at the time. Lots of snakes out there. And we had a shotgun, but I was just interested in having a rifle, and he had heard me say something about it. So he gave me a .22. He said, "This is a great gun. You just need to clean it. If you just clean it, it'll be ready to use." You know what? I left it wrapped up in its whatever he gave it to me in, put it in the closet, and it just sat there. I didn't clean it. And I never used it. It was absolutely no use to me because I never cleaned it. I never even practiced with it. I never took one shot with that gun, and I sold it just maybe a couple of months before moving up here. You know, we do that with the Bible. We've got it. We've got the tool. I've got the Bible. After all, I'm a Christian. I've got the Bible. But are we skilled so that we're able to use it? Do we have facility with Scripture? And if we don't, we are sitting ducks for temptation. You know, my guess is that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he probably did not have a copy of the Bible. I mean, most people probably didn't have copies. There was a scroll that stayed at the synagogue, most likely. But this is what maybe a household would occasionally have a scroll that they had carefully copied down. But this is what I think. I think Jesus, this is just speculation, but this is just what I think. Okay? I'm not exposing scripture now, I'm giving my opinion. This is my opinion. I think Jesus memorized the entire book of Deuteronomy. That's what I think. I think he had the entire book of Deuteronomy memorized. Maybe the entire first five books of the Bible. After all, the kings of Israel were supposed to memorize the book of the law. And I think Jesus had it memorized. And when temptation came, he had it. He had the weapon that he needed to face the temptation. And you think, oh yeah, that was Jesus. I mean, sure, he was God. Nobody's got a memory like God. Well, I think Jesus did it in his human nature. I don't think he did it. I think it was as difficult for Jesus to memorize as it would be for the average person. I really do. I think part of the incarnation was laying aside the exercise of omniscience. And only as it fit into the will of the Father did he exercise that attribute. So I really think Jesus memorized Scripture the way I have to memorize Scripture, which is get my Bible out and read it over and over and over again and copy it down. And one of my methods that I've used sometimes is to write the first letter of every word on a little card, and then I can carry the card around. And whatever the method is, I think that's what Jesus had to do. And we need to do that. Now, it may not be memorization per se. It may just be saturation, just being in the Word so often and so regularly and so pervasively that Scripture bleeds from you when temptation comes. But whatever the case, our defense against temptation is primarily the Word of God. And then maybe one other thought. It is the Word of God, and specifically, it is what is at the center of the Word, which is the gospel of the cross of Christ. And this is something that John Owen and Chris Lundgaard have helped me with, is that it's not just a matter of exercising our moral willpower in order to fight sin, but it is a matter of availing ourselves in desperate prayer and in faith, availing ourselves to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to kill, to mortify, to put to death desires that I can't turn them off like a light switch. When I have evil desires, and I have them, I have temptation, and when those temptations come, I can't just flip a switch. And I've faced it. I've faced some this week, and I just remember one day just driving down Douglas, and I just started praying. I just had to pray because I just felt so assaulted. And I just had to pray, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And you know what? He lifted it. He helped me. And God will do that as we apply ourselves in prayer, availing ourselves of the grace and the power of the cross to destroy the evil in our own hearts. It's the only way to defeat sin. But the Word is what gives testimony to the cross. And the Word is what will help us do that. So my encouragement to you tonight is be on guard against temptation. Watch the desires of your heart. Don't be deceived. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your own heart. Don't be deceived by temptation when it comes. Instead, undeceive yourself by spending a lot of time in truth and avail yourself of God's mercy and grace through the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we are so weak, and we need the Word of Jesus tonight, that we are to watch and to pray lest we enter into temptation. We are weak. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I pray that you would help us, that you would come alongside of us, that you would give us strength, that you would give us power, that you give us grace. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in the Word this week. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a person in this room who would not read their Bibles every day this week. That we would just be so serious about the battle for holiness, because we're serious about living in communion and fellowship with you and honoring you and glorifying you. And I just pray that there would be such a seriousness, such a gravity in our hearts about that, that we would give due attention to the word and to watching our own hearts. So, Lord, give us that grace this week. And help us, Lord, as we talk about these things in small groups, as we just seek to apply the word. Lord, give us wisdom and insight into our own hearts and lives, into the hearts and lives of one another, so as to help each other fight the battle well. Lord, we want to glorify you and honor you in all that we do. So for your sake, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.